we have finished the first section of the book of Ezra. Ezra is really broken up into two sections. The first six chapters discuss the first set of returnees from captivity to Jerusalem and their trials and their frustrations, and it kind of sets up the book. And the first six chapters equal a huge introduction to the last four. Sounds like a little off, doesn't it? But it's not. You see, the book of Ezra is there to describe to us God's restoration of his people. And when we get to the place where the temple is finished at the end of chapter 6, there's a 57-year gap in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And people, it's important that we don't get confused by what happened in between those years. And so there's a chart that I gave you this morning. You should have all gotten one of these. It kind of cuts up the timing and the chronology of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah for you so you can understand the different periods. There's the timeline at the top that tells you kind of the history and the timeline of events. And then there's two sets of tables there at the bottom. One is the three periods of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And what you have to remember is that the book of Esther, when Esther and Mordecai saved the Jews and Esther became the queen, that took place in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. So what we just ended with last week, if you were to go home and read the book of Esther, that would be inserted in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And now, 30 years or so after the book of Ezra, we get to chapter 7. About 30 years after the book of Ezra. So this is 30 years after Esther has become queen and all of these other things have happened. She's now gone. And we get to Ezra chapter 7. Artaxerxes is now the king, the emperor. So I encourage you to read through that handout that you guys got. Hopefully it'll help you kind of understand the timing of the books a little bit better. But we come to chapter 7, and finally after this long six-chapter introduction, Ezra turns the text to himself and to this reformation that God is calling him to do in the land of Israel. And it's going to be talking about Ezra and his job as the scribe and as the priest over Israel and what God really wanted to do through this restoration. You see, God did not send Israel back to Jerusalem just so that they would be in their own land. There was a purpose, and that was to restore them spiritually. But before he could restore them spiritually, he had to get them back into Jerusalem and get them to rebuild the temple. And so that is why we read in the books of Isaiah and Malachi, we read in the books of Haggai, we read in the books of Ezra, that God was so adamant that they rebuild the temple. Not because God was feeling left out, but because God wanted to restore them to a place of worship. That was the focus. And for them at the time, the only way to worship the Lord was through the temple. And so God, he wants to restore this relationship. So here in chapter 7, we're introduced to Ezra. Finally, the one whose name is the title of the book, he is introduced to us. His character and his mission to Jerusalem is what we're going to be looking at. And chapters 7 through 8 talk about his journey back to Jerusalem. And then chapters 9 and 10 talk about the beginning of Reformation in Jerusalem. That will be continued. If you remember, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were one book in the Hebrew. So that will be continued as you continue on into the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah deals with that second period of restoration. So we're 57 years approximately after they finished the temple. Why the gap? This is important because we just saw that they had done a hard thing, hadn't they? They had gotten the temple finished, and they had gotten it done, and they had inaugurated it, and everybody was having a great time, and everybody was excited. You ever get a new car, and you're excited about it, and you wash it, and you wax it, and you don't let the kids touch it, and you don't eat in your car, right? You ever done that? You don't want to eat in the new car because you want to save the new car smell, and you don't want it to smell like McDonald's. And so you don't eat in there, and you don't drink in there, and you don't let the kids play around in there, and you're very careful who you give rides to because you want to make sure that it smells nice after they leave. But after a while, it kind of wears off, doesn't it? After a while, you've dinged the door with shopping carts, and somebody spilled coffee in the front seat, and all of these things happen, and so after a while you stop caring, and then there are some who really go off the deep end, and they just, I mean, I try to encourage the interns. When I get out of my car, I look around. Okay, there's a can of soda there. There's a little bit of trash. Let's just pick this up and take it out of the car with you. And you go, you know, at every grocery store, almost every place you go to, there's a trash can by the front door. And I try to tell them, recognize that. Take it out of the car. Respect your own car. It's one of my pet peeves, interns. But at the same time, you know, it's like every time it's the intern's time to drive, hey, hold on, I got to move the trash pile over so you can get into the car. And I don't want to know what their rooms look like because, you know, it's... But as you go and you this feeling, this desire to protect your car, and it kind of wears off, doesn't it? And you become nonchalant. You become uncaring. You treat it worse than you would have normally treated it. Well, that's kind of what happened in these 57 years since we last heard from Ezra in chapter 6. It was new and it was exciting and they had the temple back and they were sacrificing and they were worshiping God and they were listening to the word and they were studying. And like many Christians today, they started out strong, but they kind of fizzled out. 57 years later, we come to a time when they had corrupted themselves and the nation of Israel was not serving the Lord the way that they should have been. They were not following his word, and they were not prospering. And so what does God do? 57 years later, he says, Ezra, now I need you to go back to Israel, and I need you to start a reformation that's going to change them forever. And so that's really where we begin this morning in chapter 7, as God raises up his servant to go out to the people to restore them to a right relationship with the Lord. There are three things that God is going to be showing us about Ezra. And we're going to be starting here in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 7. And I'd like you to read it with me there in your Bibles. Ezra chapter 7 verse 1 says, Now after these things, the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Mariath, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Man, there's a lot of people in that list. And I have to tell you, they've left out like 9 of the names. If you want a full list, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, and you get the full list of people. So that's an abbreviated list. We'll get to that in a minute. And then he says in verse 6, this Ezra. Now, which Ezra is it? Well, we know exactly which one it is because we have determined through his genealogy exactly who this guy is. Now, his genealogy is there for a reason. We'll get back to that in a minute. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the 1st month he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now this is important as we look at Ezra. These first 10 verses are kind of a summary, and then the next rest of this chapter in chapter 8 are going to talk about exactly what happened in detail. But here, the Lord represents, and he presents to us, I should say, the spiritual call on God's servant. You see, many times we would look at this and say, King Artaxerxes wants to restore worship to the Lord so that he doesn't die. And if you look at in the later verses, in verses 11 through 26, you'll see, why should the king and his sons suffer? Because no one is praying to the God of Israel. But at the same time, we have to understand that the mandate of Ezra was not humanitarian, and it wasn't earthly, it was heavenly. And that is something that I have struggled with my entire life. As I've gone to the mission field and I've seen what a lot of people do, I've seen missionaries, they go and I've watched them come into Managua, Nicaragua, and they go into the main capital, And they bring in medical supplies, or they'll bring in, they'll start schools, and these are not bad things to do. And they'll do all of these humanitarian efforts, but they completely leave the spiritual side alone. And it's wonderful to help people. It's wonderful to rebuild homes for those who are hurt by Katrina or Sandy. And it's wonderful to help people by building schools and drilling wells in the jungles of Nicaragua. And it's wonderful to take medical supplies. But if you do that without sharing the love of Christ and directing people to Jesus, then it profits you nothing. And so we have to understand that this is not just some humanitarian or worldly, secular thing that's going on, but this is a spiritual call on Ezra's life. And if you're a note taker, I'd like you to write that on the first line. The spiritual call on God's servant. You see, his qualifications were not worldly. They were what? Spiritual. And this is something that I love about who God uses. Not many wise, not many noble, according to this age. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wisdom of the wise. You know, if you look at our missionaries in Nicaragua, somebody asked me before, how is it that you guys do so much? Because we've had missionaries from other places in Nicaragua go to our facility. And I remember a guy from the main capital who has a budget that was like 30 times our budget. He came over and he was having Thanksgiving with us, and he looked around and he said, how do you guys afford to do all this? I don't know, we just do it. Well, do you guys use this strategy for your finances, or do you guys use that? And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I just know that a bunch of dumb people served the Lord, and this is what he did with it. And it was awesome to see how sometimes people, they want to connive, and they want to scheme, and they want to do all this stuff. And God says, you know, I can use anybody. I can use Balaam's donkey, and I can use anybody who has a willing heart. And it becomes an issue of spiritual qualifications to be effective, and not only worldly qualifications. Now, with that said, do we need to have wisdom? Yes. Do we need to properly plan our finances and budget? Yes. Do we need to properly prepare ourselves and eat right and do things correctly? Do we need to obey laws? Yes. So all of these things are necessary. But when it comes down to it, success is not based solely upon worldly preparation. Just sending your kids to college doesn't guarantee them success in their lives. What we need is a spiritual preparation. And so what we're going to be looking at in the first 10 verses here is that spiritual preparation and call on Ezra's life that he would be successful in the ministry. And look at it here. It's interesting. The first preparation that God did for Ezra is in verse 6. And I want to start there. We're going to come back to the first 5 verses. But notice in verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Now, what was the first preparation? Where did he come from? Babylon. Why is that important? Because I want you to note that the primary purpose of these first 10 verses is to introduce us to the person and the mission of Ezra. But here we note that the flames of revival that God was going to be doing were sparked and fanned not from a person from Jerusalem, not from a person who was born in peace, but from someone who was born in captivity, from someone who was born where? In Babylon. Remember, God could, 57 years since they restored the temple in Jerusalem, God could have easily called someone who was born on the day of the inauguration of the temple, right? He would have been 57 years old at this time. Plenty old enough to be God's prophet, an instrument to do what he needed to do. But what did God choose? Rather than choose someone born in Israel, he chose someone born in adversity. He chose someone who was born in a difficult trial, in captivity. Someone who came not from the cush and beautiful and wonderful place of Jerusalem, but somebody who came from the hardships of Babylon. You see, the previous return under Zerubbabel by the authorization of Cyrus, that had originated in the same place, didn't it? In Babylon. And what God did to restore the temple started in captivity. And now we see that those who had experienced the trauma of exile were really the seedbed, if you would, for those which God would allow this restored community to grow. And that is something that we in our own lives need to understand. You might not have had an easy life. You might not have had everything given to you, handed to you. But I challenge you that God will use those who have been born out of adversity and raised up out of trials to be some of his most effective ministers. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 through 11, For they indeed for a few days chastened us, and as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be for joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, when we look at the Old Testament and even the New, I want you to look at some of the major people, the key people of the Old Testament, like David, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Job, Moses, Joseph, Jeremiah, Hosea, even Christ himself, Ezra and Nehemiah. They were all prepared for their great ministries by what? By much trials and adversity. And it was those trials and adversities that prepared them to be great in the ministry. Now you may be praying today, God, don't let anything else go wrong in my life. God, make it easy. God, just make everything simple so I can just lay down and watch TV and relax. And you might be asking for that in your own life, but what costs you nothing has no value. And what God did is he raised up men, godly men, through adversity. When I look at the life of David, rejected as a young man by his own father and family, rejected by his king and rejected by his country, and yet he stood fast and he did what was right. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all castrated by the empire that had held them captive, stood fast. And in their trials, God used them to initiate a great change, even in the entire nation of Babylon. When we look at Joseph, who was carried away, sold into slavery, and then he was working in Potiphar's house and then put in prison. And then after that, he became a great man through the adversity that God allowed him to go through, that he would be prepared for greatness. That's why James came about later, and he said in James chapter 1, "My beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Are you going through trials this morning? Are you going through a difficult hardship? Or is there something going on in your life that is uncomfortable? Are you being opposed by others in your life, and you wonder, God, why are you doing this to me? The answer is that God wants to prepare you for great things, but that you may be tempered to the flames, that you might be refined in the fire, that coming out on the other side, you would be useful to him in the ministry God has allowed you to go through these trials. So instead of looking at your trials as a punishment, look at them as a preparation. Look at them as something that will prepare you for great things. Because all of the people that I've ever known that haven't gone through trials really haven't done much either. That's something that I have learned, is that great trials bring great victory, but no trials bring what? Nothing. So if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, don't pray for trials. Do yourself a favor. I have learned not to do that. But at the same time, embrace them and say, God, use this to mold me into the person that you have for me to be. The first preparation that Ezra got was what? Born in adversity. He was prepared by trials in verse 6. But then we get to verses 1 through 4, and it's interesting because it gives us this genealogy, if you would, of Ezra. And what do we find out? It ends, and rather than go through all of the names and tell you exactly which six names were left out and how there's a 120-year gap in between the one that calls his father and him, and that's impossible, and all of that other stuff, because we could discuss that all day, and there's explanations, but for brevity, since you guys don't want to be here past 11:30, 12 o'clock, I could go all day. But for brevity's sake, I want you to look at verse 5. And what does it say? It ends, it says, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the... And notice it says Aaron the chief priest. This is important. Why? Ezra is of the lineage of the chief priests. His grandfather, not his father. If you look, the first one, when it says Ezra the son of Sariah, Sariah was the chief priest the year that the temple was destroyed and the captivity began, 586 BC. So then we go 120 years later, and now we're at Ezra. So it skips either one or two people somewhere in there. The point was, is that starting with Aaron, to either his grandfather or his great-grandfather, Ezra was of the line of the chief priests. But what had Ezra's family been doing for the past 120 years? Had they been administrating the word? Had they been administrating the temple sacrifices? And why, if he was of the lineage of the chief priests, was he not in Jerusalem earlier at the dedication of the temple that he might be the chief priest? Ezra was somebody who had, by definition, been qualified through birth, but disqualified through conduct. Ezra was of a group of people whose actions caused the nation of Israel to go astray. Remember, if you go back and you look at the prophet Isaiah, the prophet of Jeremiah, and you look at the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, Isaiah, and all of these books, you're going to find out one thing. God does not just blame the people. But first and foremost, he starts by blaming the chief priests, then the priests, then the prophets, and then the leadership, the kings, and then he blames the people. Because it was the line of Ezra who didn't instruct the nation in the way that they should go. They didn't maintain their focus on the Lord properly, and because of that, the nation of Israel went astray. We saw that with Eli. If you remember in the book of 1 Samuel, Eli was there, and he was the chief priest, but his two sons, what were they doing? They were stealing and doing all of these nasty, wicked things, and it caused the people of Israel to hate serving the Lord. And it was because of the priests who did not do what was right that the nation of Israel asked for a king, and they decided not to go with the Lord. And even here, we read in Jeremiah and Lamentations and Isaiah that God said, "You priests who have led my people astray," they had backslidden. Ezra came from a backslidden family. He came from a family who should have been the leaders of the religious system in Israel, the ones who directed the worship of the only true God. He should have been the chief priest, but where was he? He was in captivity in Babylon, doing nothing. And God says, "You're unqualified through your actions, but I will restore you. I can use you. I can use even your failures. And I can use this use you for my purpose." You see, the purpose here is to make clear that Ezra, not himself the high priest, was a member of that priestly line. But the most important thing is, I when I read through Revelation, one of my favorite verses in Revelation is, "Oh, from what heights have you fallen?" Because it reminds me to check myself every morning. Just like the stock market one day can be doing well and the next day it can crash. How easy is it for us to fall on our face? It only takes one thing, doesn't it, to ruin your reputation? It only takes one thing to destroy a life, doesn't it? Oh, from what heights have you fallen? And yet, even though Ezra's family had been separated from their position as the chief priests, and Ezra had been in captivity his entire life and never knew the glory of the temple, never knew the nation of Israel, he was born in captivity. Born in a backsliding, if you would. Even though that was the case, God calls Ezra back to ministry. God calls him back to lead the nation of Israel to its knees. You know, no matter who your parents were, or no matter what you've done with your life, no matter what area of the world you were born in, no matter what social stanza you were born in, doesn't matter. God says, "I can use you if you have a willing heart. If you will allow yourself to be used by me, I can use you." Even if you've backslid, and even if you've walked away from the Lord, even if your family has a history of being not the nicest family in the world, God says, "I can use you. I can use you for my greatness." See, God prepared him, even though he was unqualified, God allowed him to be qualified, if you would, to restore. And it's interesting, he uses a backslidden family to restore a backslidden nation, that they might return to God's worship. See, Ezra, he was called to direct the temple, the people. He was called to direct the ministry of the law. But this would not be the focus of his ministry. It's interesting, we see here that he was both a priest and a scribe. the priestly side of Ezra's life is only talked about once or twice. Once here, if you're looking at his lineage, the high priest, and once in chapter 8, verses 24 through 30, when they have to cleanse the articles that were going to be used in the worship of God in the temple that he brought back. It's the only other time he uses his priestly duties. The entire rest of the time, he's a scribe. That's it. So it's interesting that it's only used a little bit. But he was someone who God was going to prepare. He wasn't prepared because of his family's lineage, was he? They had fallen away. He was allowed to do this because of God's grace and mercy. And we'll see that in verses 26 and 27 when he says, God, it's by your mercy and grace that I am able to do this. Not because of my family heritage. It's not because my dad was a pastor or my parents are Christians, so that's why I can do this. It's not because of who we know or who we're related to, because I'm sure they're not going to let us into heaven if we say, well, I knew Chuck Smith personally. I used to know a guy who would walk around saying, I have Chuck Smith's phone number. Call him, I dare you. If I found Billy Graham's phone number on the ground, I doubt he'd answer the phone if I called him. And even if I have his phone number, I don't think he knows who I am. It doesn't matter if you know or if you're related to anyone else except for Jesus Christ. He's the only person that you need to know and be related to. And no matter where you came from, where you were raised, or who your parents are, you can be effective in ministry if you allow yourself to be cleansed through Jesus Christ. But he was also prepared in another way. Look at verse 6. It says, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Now, the other way that he was trained as a scribe. Now, to be a scribe was not really the position of a chief priest, if you would. That's not what a chief priest would do. A scribe was a student and a teacher of the law. This is like the idea of somebody who, a law professor at a major university who's also a judge or something of that nature. So in this context, according to the Persians, Ezra was really, his title was really like the secretary of Jewish affairs. That's how the Persians looked at Ezra. He was going there to kind of be the mediator between the Persians and the Jews. And they needed a Jew who was very skilled in the Jewish law that they would restore the worship of their God, that they wouldn't irritate the God of the Jews. And so to the Israelites, he wasn't just some ambassador. He was the chief instructor, teacher, and judge of all matters in the word. He was a very skilled scribe. But you know, I want you to notice something. It says that he was a skilled scribe. It indicates that he had ability not innate to his nature, meaning many of you were born and you can walk, but not all of us are runners, are we? No. I don't run anymore. After hurting myself too many times, I don't run. Not all of us are born runners. You can maybe run for a short distance, but you're not going to win a triathlon or anything like that. Not all of us can ride a bike, can we? It's funny, sometimes you're going out with biking and you just see people just fall over. They're all fine. And all of a sudden you just see them, and they fall over. We're not all innate bike riders, are we? This idea of skill is something that you have learned apart from your natural abilities. Okay? This isn't just something that you were born being able to do, but this is something that you have applied yourself to. You have studied. You have sought out, and you have desired to accomplish something. You have dedicated yourself, and you have done something great apart from your innate nature. And so what he says here is that Ezra was a guy who from his youth started reading the word. He started studying the word. He started learning the word. He started meditating and thinking about the word, and he became very skilled in it. Some of you are very skilled football stats people. And you are very good. I hear you guys talking after service about this person did this and that, and I have no idea even what that stuff means. Some of you ladies are very skilled pastry makers, or you have something that you really cook well. Some of you guys are really good at either building or construction, or some of you maybe are really good at writing and books and stuff like that. But these things you did not learn because you had an innate nature for them. You learned them because you set your heart to do something awesome, and you learned, you dedicated your time and your effort, and you studied, and you did really well because you applied yourself. You were diligent. You were faithful. And that's what Ezra was. Ezra had prepared himself, even though he wasn't the chief priest, even though he wasn't in a position to be the chief priest, even though there was never any hope of him being restored, if from his perspective, as he's living in captivity in Babylon, what did he do? Did he just lay down and die? Woe's me, the end is nigh. I cannot be better. I cannot be saved. No, he applied himself to the word. Who taught him? We have no idea. But it would be interesting to figure out. I wonder, who taught Ezra? Was he self-taught? Did he learn it all by himself? Or did somebody teach him? Or did he just have a couple of helpers? I mean, think about it. How many people in Babylon were skilled in the word? And this is the most skilled person in the country. And he's from captivity. Don't allow the world to tell you that you're incapable because of where you are or what's going on. You apply yourself to be diligent in God's word and watch him do great things through your life. God prepared him through the word as a scribe. You know, it says something here about him. Number one, in verse 10, it says that he was a determined student because he was skilled. That means he had to study hard, not just reading. And you know, I want to challenge you, if you're reading the word every morning like you should be, don't just read it. The word says, the Bible says in Psalm 119, your word I have hidden in my heart that I would not sin against you. Why is that important, to hide it in our heart, to memorize it? Well, as we memorize it, we talk about it and we think about it. And then as situations come up in our lives, what do? Well, hey, remember that verse? Well, that's what that means. I was talking to somebody this week and we were talking about morning and evening, I will meditate on your word, is what God commanded to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, but this word of my law shall not depart from your mouth, but morning and evening you shall meditate on it. Now notice it doesn't say you just read huge swaths of scripture there. What does it say that you should do? Meditate. Now we're not talking about pinching your fingers together and trying to levitate off the floor. We're talking about considering, pondering, thinking things through. Now some of you are made, you're built to think with your mouth. I do this a lot. When I want to think something through, if I'm not speaking, I'm actually speaking to myself. I'm talking to myself in my head. Maybe you're this way. So if that's the case, then maybe it's not this, and maybe it's got to be that. But if that's that, then that has to be. See, I talk to myself, and maybe I don't always run my lips, but I do. I talk to myself a lot because I have to think things through. My wife used to get so irritated at me, because I would start out a conversation thinking one way and I would talk myself out of my own opinion. And by the time I was done talking, I had a completely different opinion because I talked it through. And she was telling me, you know, you're a hypocrite. You're always saying things different. You start out saying one thing and at the end you say another thing because I hadn't thought it through yet. I had to think it through. Well, then think it through. I was speaking. And in speaking, I thought it through. So she has learned, just let me get through my whole spiel. Let me get it all out. And then finally, I'll get to what I was getting at. It'll make sense at the end. Just don't interrupt me halfway. It'll be really confusing. And one of the things that I do is I talk to think. Now, how many of you might say that you're kind of the same way? A lot of people, I think, are this way. I see a couple of you spouses nudging each other there. You know, one of the ways that you can meditate on the word, and one of the things that we can do is we can talk to each other about it, can't we? We can talk about this verse and what does it mean? And then somebody else will say, well, yeah, but what about this aspect of it? And then they'll say, yeah, but what about this? And as we talk about it in fellowship, remember when it says anything true, anything noble, anything praiseworthy, think upon these things. Where do you allow your thoughts to take you? What are you thinking about? Where are you going in your thoughts? taking every thought captive, the word says. You can be thinking about American Idol, or I don't know what else you can be thinking. I don't even want to give you suggestions. You can be thinking about a lot of junk out there sometimes, can't you? You can be laying on your bed in the night, not able to sleep, and you're going to be allowing all of these things to run through your mind, like what you have to do tomorrow, and that person who irritated you today, and the bills that you have to pay, and all of this other stuff. But you know what? I challenge you. Meditate on God's Word. Read it, learn it, and think about it. Ezra was a guy who studied and he thought about God's Word. He didn't just read it. Okay, that's great. I'm going to move on with my life. He read it, he thought about it, and then he thought about how it applied to himself. And then he not only just read it, he not only thought about it, but he did it. And he applied it. And he taught others. You see, he was a determined student and he was an informative teacher. See, what he did himself, he taught others to do. His mission wasn't secular. It was very spiritual in nature. Now, it's interesting because in verse 10, it tells us, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now, this is interesting because he gets to this place where he says, all right, what was the last thing of preparation in Ezra's life? He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. You know, if you really want to accomplish God's will in your life, it takes more than just reading and saying, okay, God, listen, I'm running a little late for work this morning, but hey, I need you to pay the bills, provide me a better job, kill my boss, and make sure there's no traffic on the freeway. And can you do it by the time I leave? Because, you know, I'm running late. That's a lot of our prayer life in the morning, isn't it? That we just ask God and we demand things from him and we want things from him and we try to tell him what to do. But that's not what God wants from us, is it? What does God want from us? Ezra had prepared his heart. How? Well, in verse 27, you find out that what did he do? The first thing that he did when this all happened in Artaxerxes, gave him the letter to go, he stopped and he prayed. He prayed. And he thanked the Lord and he talked to the Lord about all that he was doing. But then, what else do we see? In chapter 8, verses 21 through 30, before they even left Babylon, you know what they did? They camped out for 3 days. On the river at the edge of Babylon, and they stayed there for 3 days fasting and praying before they began their journey. They all got there, little camp out. Everybody's ready to go, waiting for the Levites to get over there, and finally they fasted and they prayed before they left. And we see here, he had prepared his heart through the word, through the law of the Lord. You know, it's interesting that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. If you look at verse 10, it says those three words. For Ezra had prepared his heart to, number one, seek, to do, and to teach. And this very closely parallels Psalm chapter 1. Remember Psalm chapter 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the path of sinners, and who sits not in the seat of the scornful. Now, what do we see? Ezra did this. He did not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but he actively sought the truth in God's word. He did not stand in the path of sinners, but he walked according to that which he discovered in God's word. So he did God's word, not what sinners would do. And he sat not in the seat of the scornful, antagonizing those who didn't sin according to the ways of the world. Isn't that what the world does today? Kids are pressured into having sexual relationships or taking drugs or stealing by other kids, aren't they? Oh, you're not doing that? You're such a loser. You know everybody's doing it. What? And they're scornful towards those who don't sin in a like manner. Ezra didn't do that. What did he do? He didn't encourage people to sin. He encouraged people to do what was right by teaching God's word. He sought, he did, and he taught. Now, if you really want to be effective in the ministry, if you want to be an effective father or mother, if you want to be effective in the ministry, if you want to be effective in the mission field, if you want to be effective dealing with your spouse who's an unbeliever, then I challenge you to do these three things. Number one, prepare your heart to seek through God's word. You read it, you think about it, you apply it to yourself. Number two, you do what God says in his word. And number three, you teach what God says in his word. And that is what prepared Ezra to be such a great instrument of the Lord, is because he set his heart. He was diligent in the word, not just to read it, but to understand it, to apply it, and to share it with others. And if we're going to be effective parents, we need to start with ourselves. We need to read the word. You can't tell your kids to have their devotions if you're not doing it. And you won't be able to counsel your children if you haven't gotten God's word first. So if we're going to be effective today, we need to, number one, seek his word. We need to do his word. And we need to teach his word. And that will make us effective teachers. You see, God wanted to reform the people. The people had the temple. They had the sacrifices. But you know what was interesting? Even though they had been allowed to be freed from their captivity, they still had their sin. Giving up smoking and drinking or drug abuse or anything else is not enough, is it? It's good to give up that captivity in your life, but it's not enough. You have to have a relationship with the Lord. That's what he wanted, and that's what Israel did not have. And that's why he sent Ezra. Now, if you look at it with me in verse 11, verses 11 through 26, we're going to kind of glide over this for the sake of brevity, but it says there, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Pause right there. If you notice on that paper I gave you guys earlier at the bottom in the middle column, how much gold and silver did he take? 7,500 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold, by the way. That's a lot of gold. He took about, and you can see it there, about $198 million in gold when he went. And in silver, he didn't take as much silver. It was only about $27 million worth of silver. So do you think Artaxerxes was serious about this whole endeavor to restore the temple and get things going? I would say pretty much, yeah. Him and his seven counselors sent... Now, if you were to look at that today, that's just an insurmountable amount of money. That's... What do you do with that much money? You know what that was all for? To buy offerings and sacrifices. That was going to sit in the temple treasury, and that's what they were going to use to fund the sacrifices to God. He was paying so that they would worship the Lord. And it's awesome to see what's going on here, that this king, he funded this, that they have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. In verse 16, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all of the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of all the people and priests, are to be freely offered for the house of God in Jerusalem. So on top of the hundreds of millions of dollars worth of gold and silver that the king was sending, if you find any other gold or silver that in the whole province of Babylon, take it too. Take it all. That's a lot of gold. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money what? What was he going to spend it on? Bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. So this was a temple treasury to buy the sacrifices to offer to the Lord. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold. Now I have a question for you. How much do you think, say, let's say they could offer, let's just say they could offer 1,000 bulls a day. How many bulls do you think they could buy with a few $100 million? Probably enough to fund the temple for a very long time, even at 1,000 bulls a day. And by the way, do you remember what they did with all that meat? They ate. Now tell me that's not God's awesome provision. I'm providing for myself, but I'm providing for you too. Because I want you to be blessed as you worship me and as you praise me. No one was begrudging the Lord, oh, I got to go to Jerusalem and offer up the fatted calf. No, man, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to offer up the fatted calf. It's going to be awesome. Kids were looking forward to it. Road trip, food, family, fun. I mean, what's going to go wrong here? It was awesome to worship the Lord. And, you know, sometimes I think we need to get back to that mentality. As I worship the Lord, it's awesome. I get blessed. It's not just me giving to the Lord. It's me being blessed by it. It's me getting nourished through it. But you're going to have leftover, he says. Yeah, I might have overdone it a little bit. A little bit. So if there's any money left over, just spend it however you want on the temple. That's what he says. You and your brethren will do with the rest of the silver and the gold. Do according to the will of your God. So not what they wanted, but whatever the Bible says to do with that money, whatever God had ordained for the temple treasury to be spent on, spend it wisely. Just make sure it gets used wisely. All of the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have an occasion to provide, pay for it from my treasury. So if you run out of money anytime soon, I don't know how they were going to run out of money anytime soon, but just in case you do, put it on my tab, is what the king says. Put it on my tab. That's what I want you to do. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, so anybody who is in around Jerusalem, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. So whatever Ezra says he wants, give it to him. He had a blank check for everything that he needed for the ministry there. Isn't God awesome the way he provided for that? And what does he say? Up to 100 talents of silver. Now, 100 talents, remember that 75 pounds of talent times 100 is 750 pounds. That's a lot of silver. 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax or tribute or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of the house of God. I love that. Our nation used to be like that until I think it was President Ford got mad at the Christians because they didn't support his presidency, his campaign. As soon as he got to office, he decided that the IRS was going to tax the clergy. They were going to tax religious organizations. And now pastors pay payroll tax, and they actually pay unemployment tax, which is much higher than most people pay. Pastors and ministers and clergy pay much higher in rate of taxes than the average person does. But even this pagan Artaxerxes says, you can't do that. You need to not tax the people who are serving the Lord. And so that was the law. They weren't going to be taxed. They were just going to be allowed to do what they needed to do. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom... So what does Artaxerxes recognize here? Who made Ezra who he was? God. It wasn't some self-imposed wisdom. Because of his diligence, God added to his diligence wisdom. The wisdom didn't come from himself. It was because of the Lord. Set magistrates and judges who may judge all of the people who are in the region beyond the river. All such as you know, as know of the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. So basically, you're going to raise up judges and leaders and teachers of the word. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Basically, however your word says to deal with these issues, deal with them. Now, we see something wonderful here about this demand of the king. What does he want? He wants them to return to the law. And I would like you to write that on that second line. So what does he do? He tells Ezra, this is what I want you to do. And this whole section is about the law, and there's two main parts. We're going to talk about them briefly. First of all, God was demanding that Ezra establish what? Godly worship according to the law. And that's what we see in verses 11 through 24, is basically the king and the Lord through the king is demanding what? I want you to establish godly worship according to the word, the law of God. And what does he say? He says, I want you to, number one, go and I want you to inquire. There in verse 14, and whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire, this is to assure as to its implementation. This is like your boss following up on you. You ever have that happen? Don't you hate it when somebody stands over your shoulder and watches you work? It's like, stop it. Don't. I can't work that way. But now he says they've had 57 years since the temple was rebuilt. Go and check up on them. Inquire. Find out what's going on. It's to ascertain the status of a thing is really what that means. And so take your law with you, he says. He says, inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. So compare what the Lord's word says to what they've been doing and fix it. That was his mandate, to reestablish godly worship, but according to what? God's commandments, not our own. See, a lot of times that's where we go wrong in life, isn't it? When we start setting standards by our own desires and our own thoughts rather than God's word. And he says, make sure that people are doing what the word says. That's what he wants. Do a thorough check on the spiritual health of the people and fix it. That was his first mandate. Number two, as they wanted him to return to the law, it was number to establish this godly worship. It was to provide. You know what's interesting is he was using the law, now worldly law, to provide for what? The worship of the Lord, according to the word. The silver and the gold, the articles, the sacrifices, the offerings, their supplies, whatever else he deemed necessary, it was all included there in that list. The Lord provided for his worship through the law. And that was a wonderful thing that the Lord had done, is he's saying, okay, I have called you, I have sent you out, and I will provide for you. I will do this. And what does he say next? Protect. Through the law, protect those serving from harassment and hindrance. No taxing the clergy. Don't mess with their finances. You leave them alone. Let them do their jobs. Those who were ministered to were being protected as well. I want you to think about something. A lot of times, we have this tendency to look at what's going on and give begrudgingly, oh, I got to do this and I got to do that. And most people don't look at tax time, which is what we're in right now. And some of you are looking at tax time. Oh, April 15th is a bad word in your home, maybe. I don't know. And you're looking at this like, oh, I've got to go do this. And the Uncle Sam has taken me for everything that I've got. And while I agree, things have gotten a little carried away lately. And as a pastor, I pay more taxes than, I'm charged more taxes than most people, a higher percentage, to say the least, because we have to pay unemployment tax, self-employment tax. And then we have to pay all of the Social Security and all the other stuff that everybody else pays on top of that. And it gets very expensive for pastors. And it would be easy to say, oh, this is so wrong, and I hate this, and they're just taking all of my money, but you know, that's what he wanted to protect people from. That's what he wanted to protect people from when it came time to offer to the Lord. Who was going to say that when you get to eat? Would you mind if the government said, okay, you have to bring us a cow once a year, but your family's going to get to eat most of it, and you're going to give a small portion of that cow. We're going to cook it. It's going to be a big deal. Or we're going to have a big party. Once a year, you're going to bring your cow. You're going to cook it on the altar. We're going to give 90% of it back, and 10% is going to go to the priests. Would that be so horrible? Sacramento, every year, you'd be going up to Sacramento every year to offer with your family, big party. Everybody in the family is going to be there. You're exchanging gifts. You're having a great time. You get a week off of work. Wouldn't that be awesome? I think we'd be a little bit more apt to pay our taxes if that was the case, wouldn't we? And he's like, don't make it a begrudged thing. God never wanted his service to be begrudged. He didn't want it to be difficult. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, said Jesus. Not because he's lazy, but because he wants us to enjoy serving him. That's why when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, what did he say? When his disciples came back and said, hey, you hungry? He goes, I have food that you know not of. This is nourishment to me. This is to me rest. This is to me what I really needed. That should be God's service to us. God provides for all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And one of the things that I have found to do, that I have to do, is that as April 15th comes along, I say, God, you have promised to provide, so look, I know that you're going to provide for my taxes too. And just like when Jesus sent the apostle out to do what? Go cast a hook into the sea and you will catch a fish, and there in his mouth you will find your temple tax. See, the Jews later on in the time of Jesus, what were they doing? They were taxing people even to come into the temple. That's what that was, the temple tax. That wasn't just a regular tax, that was the temple tax. Just to go into the temple. They had made service of the Lord begrudging. That's not what God wanted. He wanted everyone to worship the Lord willingly. And then the final thing that Ezra was called to do was to assure that the law would be implemented through what? Establishing a judicial system and teachers in verses 25 through 26. And you'll notice that he was told, according to the law. Now, this is a common theme in these verses. According to the law, according to the law, according to the law. By the word shall you be established. In your lives, you will not be established if you're not following God's word. In your marriages, you will not be established if you're not following God's word. In your businesses, you will not be established if you're not following God's word. Back in the 80s, there was a farmer who took on everybody else. When he said he was in Kansas, and this farmer back in the 80s said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to farm for 6 years. And then I'm going to shut my whole operation down on the seventh year, just like the word of God says. He wasn't trying to go back to the law and be one of those who was being legalistic. He just wanted to follow God's commands. He didn't use any fertilizer. He didn't use any other unnatural substances. He just planted his seed and watched it grow. And you know what happened in the sixth year? He made the commitment on the first year. God, this is what I'll do. And for 6 years, he planted. You know what happened on the sixth year? He took in a stellar crop, saved what he needed to save for the eighth year, because the seventh year he wasn't going to plant. He just let the whole land rest. And you know what happened in the seventh year? A huge drought wiped out 80% of the farmers around him. He was the only one who made it. He was the only one who didn't lose his own farm. The bank owned everybody else's farm. But he determined in his heart that he was going to serve the Lord. He determined he was going to follow the godly prescribed ways of doing business. And you know what happened? He was the only one around who owned his farm after that. Now, I challenge you, do you live by God's word? In your marriage, with your children, in your finances, in your businesses, in your social lives? Do you live by God's word? Do you do according to all that is prescribed in it, that he might be glorified? Because I tell you what, God didn't put his word there to hinder you. He did it to bless you. How many of you would raise your hand and say you would like a vacation for a whole year every 6 years? That's what God gave the farmers. You would want to be a farmer, wouldn't you? Think about it. Every 6 years, you have a hard crop, because remember, it's twice as much, so three times as much. It not only had to be for the seventh year, but also for the eighth year, and something to plant. So that's three times as much as you would normally get. Now think about this for a minute. You have a really hard crop the sixth year. The seventh year, you come back, and what do? For a whole year. You're not allowed to plant. You're not allowed to milk the cows. You're not allowed to do anything. So what do for a whole year? You go fishing. You start a company on the side, right? Maybe you plant a vineyard. Take a vacation, you do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, haven't been there in a while. You take the family to Disney World. For a whole year, you're set. You have all the money that you need because the crop was a bumper crop. And now you just have a year to spend with your family and your friends, to do an addition on your home, to read the word, and to rest. How many of you would like a year-long vacation every 6 years? Because that's what God says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't want to impose on you. I want to bless you. I want to bless you with rest and peace. Now, I'm not saying that you should all stop working every 6 years. Because to my knowledge, you're not farmers. So, at the same time, I want to challenge you. Do you operate according to God's word? Do you work according to what he has prescribed in his word, that you would be successful in your homes, successful in your marriages, successful with your children, successful with your businesses, successful with your finances, successful with your relationships. As we learn to honor the Lord and return to His Word, we will learn to be successful. Finally, he ends with something. He ends with prayer. But it's really the beginning for him because he hasn't started out yet, has he? He's gotten his command to go. He hasn't grouped anybody together yet. He hasn't gone out and found volunteers. But they're on that last line right, beginning in prayer. How do you start your day? How do you start anything that God has called you to do? You have to bathe it in prayer. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. This is now Ezra's prayer, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And he has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all of the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So first he prayed, then he gathered. And what do we see? What was the first thing that Ezra did when he received the call to go? He prayed. He prayed. Now, how did he pray? He prayed, blessings to the Lord, blessed be the Lord. So he worshiped God. Then what did he do? He recognized what God was doing, that it wasn't of himself. He humbled himself. Then what did he do? If you look there, it says that he recognized the scope of his mandate. You know, it's important. It wasn't gold or silver that would beautify the temple. What does he say? To beautify the house of the Lord. What was going to beautify the temple? Obedience and worship by Israel. Remember what Samuel told Saul in Samuel 15, 22 through 23? Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. See, they had the sacrifices and the offerings for 57 years, didn't they? But it wasn't enough because their hearts did not belong to the Lord. And that was Ezra's ministry, the hearts of the people. That's how they were going to beautify the temple. Not to gold and silver, but the hearts of the people. By aligning their hearts to God's word and restoring them to a place of worship to Him. What was the product of his prayer? What was the product of all this preparation, all that God had done? He was encouraged. Are you discouraged this morning? Frustrated? Irritated a little bit, maybe. Ezra was living in captivity and he was discouraged, wasn't he? To be encouraged, you have to first be discouraged. And he was frustrated at life. You know, you're son of the high priest. You've been living, you were born in captivity. You love God's word, but your people aren't following it. You've been praying about your deadbeat nation for a long time, and finally, something's going to be done. He was encouraged. Are you discouraged this morning? Look to God's word. Focus your heart. Be diligent to prepare yourself for greatness and ask God to use you as an instrument of change. Maybe an instrument of change in your marriage. Maybe an instrument of change in your family. Maybe an instrument of change in your business. Maybe an instrument of change in our political system. Maybe an instrument of change in your children's lives. Set your heart to the things of the Lord and watch Him do wonderful things. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we thank you that as we would come before you, that you would allow us to worship you and to be used by you, Lord, even though we're unlearned and untrained and unqualified, Lord, or that we haven't begun to honor you as we should, Lord, that you have allowed each and every one of us to serve you. And as we come before you this morning, Father, we would ask that your face would shine upon each family here today. That each one, Lord, would be filled with your light and your love. And as they would go out, they would be effective in you. Lord, bless each one's finances. Bless each one's marriage and home, their children, their careers. That as they would go out, Father, that they would shine with your light and your love. We thank you and we praise you for your wonderful and undescribable gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.